So when I see you guys out there, I'll be like, can you hear me? First off, I want to apologize for wearing white after Labor Day. Oh, me and Kay, we've committed a fashion faux pas, but it was the only thing I had that went with this shirt. I know, Florida doesn't count, dude. We do not count. So the rest of the world, sorry, you have to switch to black. Oh, is it only white shoes? Wow. Okay, well, we're good. See, I knew by the Spirit, amen. During worship, just had an impression from the Lord. I want to share that this real quick. How many single young men do we have here? Single young men. Can you guys stand? Notice I'm not going to ask for any single young women to stand. Sorry, girls. Just during worship, I had an impression from the Lord that you guys are on his heart. The single young men, you're on his heart. The whole world is trying to define you and tell you how to be and how to act. And it's very confusing how to be a man today. And this word has economy. So if you're a man in the room and you go, wow, I feel that way, you can take this word for yourself. But I felt like just for you guys, the Lord wanted you to know that you are on his heart, that he sees you, and that how you live and act and function in this world as a young man is going to be defined by him and not by the world. So let God begin to speak to you about who you are. And going through Song of Solomon is actually a great place to start, because he's going to tell you how much he loves you. And when he says, my sister, you can just plug in my brother. But I just feel the Lord is with you and you're on his heart. And I want you to just take that away and meditate on that as you leave this morning and as we go through the message. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for standing. We love you. Hug a young man on your way out. Okay, we're doing Song of Solomon chapter 5 and 6. The verses are in your bulletin. Let me just open real quick with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for the beauty of this book and for the power of your love that resonates toward us. God, the language has to be unlocked. We need a revelation by the Holy Spirit to truly understand what this book is talking about. But we want to grasp it in all of its width and length and height and depth. We want to know your love, Jesus, so that we can run hard after you in the good seasons and in the bad. Lord, I just ask for your anointing on my words, that I would speak from you and not myself. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, just a real quick review. Remember, chapters 1 through 4 is the bride's inheritance in Jesus. She's starting to learn about what she has in him, what she's gained in him. She's fallen in love with him in chapter 1 and 2. She gets a little burnt out by the body of Christ and by her brothers and working in the church. She gets a little burnt out and she goes, yeah, forget those guys. I don't need them. Jesus, I just want to hang out with you. And he says, no, I want you to hang out with them, but only do the things that I've called you to do. And then he affirms her at the end of chapter 1 by calling her beautiful. He tells her she looks like one of Pharaoh's horses, which are extremely, they were the best horses in the world at that time. So he compares her. And remember, we're talking, this is agricultural language, which was popular for the day. So when you're compared to animals and flowers, it's not an insult. So anyway, she's like a prize mare. And then he calls her the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley. He's calling her pure and perfect. They fellowship together in kind of a sweet, hey, we are first in love kind of place. They're under the apple tree. And then he says to her, I want you to go with me over the mountains. I want you to climb the steep pathway to the cleft of the rock. Meaning, I want you to hide yourself in me, and we're going to go on a journey. And she says, nah, I like it here under the apple tree. You go and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains. Go on, I'll watch you from down here. So she's kind of in a little place of disobedience, but remember, she's not rebellious, she's just immature. She doesn't understand his love to its width and length and height and depth yet. So she's asleep on her bed, and she realizes, hey, I haven't felt the presence of Jesus in a long time. And she goes out into the city, and she starts talking to the other believers who she was mad at in chapter one, and says, have you seen him whom my soul loves? And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit breaks in, and he says, hey, look at this one who's coming up from the wilderness. like columns of smoke with 60 valiant warriors around him. He's saying, look at this one who went to the cross for you. Look how much he loves you. This is your beloved. And then he affirms her in chapter 4 by saying, you're beautiful, and he does all of these 8 virtues. And if you weren't here last week, just get the CD or listen online. He affirms her with all these virtues, and at the very end, he says, you've ravished my heart, my sister, my bride, with a single glance of your eye. Just worship this morning. I can't imagine what he was feeling by us sitting here worshiping him. His heart is just, I'm undone. And think about how many billion Christians were worshiping him this morning, or today, or last night, or yesterday. His heart is just, he's just overwhelmed with love for us. Then at the very end of chapter 4, she gets a picture of his love for her, and she says, okay, I trust you. I will go with you. I'm not going to be afraid of the mountain. I'm not going to be afraid of the trial. I'm not going to be afraid of the lions and the leopards. And she says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Make my garden, make me breathe out the fragrance of Jesus. So she's inviting the north winds of adversity. She says, okay, bring it. I can take it. But she's also inviting the south wind of blessing. She understands that if I'm going to run with Jesus, I'm going to have trial and I'm going to have blessing. Amen? And she's confident in love. And she says, then she says, may my beloved come into his garden, fellowship with us, and eat of its choice fruits. She's no longer her garden, it's his garden. She's surrendered at this point. I love you, Jesus, and I'm yours. And if you've walked with the Lord any amount of time, how many of you have had that place where you just said, that's it, I'm yours? When I first moved here in 1986, 87, I had spent a journey the year before that, kind of coming back to the Lord after college. But I struggled. You know, I had friends at work. I didn't have any Christian friends. I wasn't in the fellowship of the saints. And so I wasn't doing anything crazy, but it just wasn't really running hard after him. And I said, Lord, what is it going to take to make me serious about you? In translation, I said, Lord, send the north winds of adversity so I can breathe out your fragrance. And I'm telling you, like, all little pieces of hell broke loose in my life. And the Lord directed me here to church, and I was here when the doors opened. I said, I am running hard after you. And I struggled with anxiety, and I had to fly, and it was like these weird things that I never had before. And I was alone. My parents lived in Tallahassee. I didn't have any Christian friends, and so that's where I met Tony and the singles group and the youth group. And so but I embraced it. And instead of being upset and mad, I said, okay, I'm going to lean in. So when we have those north winds of adversity, when things happen, when we're going hard after Jesus and we go, I don't understand this, I'm going hard for you. Yes, lean into the journey, because that's where you discover the fullness of his heart toward you, but you also discover the fullness of your own heart. I mean, how many of you had to endure a week without electricity during the hurricanes and days past? Did you go like, it wasn't so uncomfortable? You kind of feel like, hey, I don't need air conditioning all the time. I can endure a little bit of hardship, and that's nothing compared to what half the world suffers, right? So adversity kind of shows us what muscle we have. All right, so we're going to go on to chapter 5. So you see where we are. She's just said, yay, I'm with you, Jesus. I'm running hard after you. But chapter 5 starts with a little bit of separation. She goes into a time of divine silence. She's about to face another test. She's not in disobedience like in chapter 3. She's full obedience, her heart's fully open to the Lord, but he's basically saying, I'm going to show you what you're made of in me. So I'll start with verse 1. It says, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine, the Spirit, and my milk, the Word. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. He's inviting her into a place of partnership, but his garden, in this sense, represents the Garden of Gethsemane. We're about to be invited into the fellowship of his sufferings, the Jesus that went to the cross. This is a picture of Jesus revealing himself as the king and the Jesus of the Garden of Gethsemane. He calls her sister because he's relating to her humanity. And he calls her his bride as the one he loves. He's revealing that he also needs her. Do you remember John at the Last Supper? Jesus knew he was going to the cross, and what did he say? I want to have supper with my friends. And then he revealed to his friends that one of them was going to betray him, and John was the one who leaned against his breast and said, who? And Jesus told him. Jesus doesn't want to do this alone, guys. He wants us as his partners. We see it again when he goes to pray and asks God if this cup could pass from him. And then he goes and finds Peter, James, and John, right? I was going to say Paul, but he wasn't there. they were sleeping. He said, can't you tarry with me 1 hour? This is a huge picture of his humanity. I need my friends. I need to know you're with me. I'm about to face the greatest trial of my life. Of course, they still were slightly ignorant about the things that were about to go down. But we're called into that place, you guys. We're called to know that fellowship. We're going to have trouble in this life. The world has trouble. The world has sickness. Everyone has that. Your unsaved neighbor has financial problems, relationship problems. We have financial problems, relationship problems. The thing is that's a different kind of suffering than the kind Jesus is calling us into right here. Jesus is the solution to those problems for us. And that's why we go to our friends and go, I had that same thing, and this is what happened to me when I went to the Lord. But the fellowship of his suffering means we're suffering for Christ's sake. Now, because of our own ignorance, our own immaturity, the own stupid things we do, which we have to pay the consequences of, but he's calling us into, you will suffer for me. Remember when he preaches in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. So there's a different kind of suffering. So sometimes we think just the suffering of this life as I'm suffering for Jesus. Not necessarily. And I'm just making a dividing line for us, okay? That the suffering because we're standing for him is a whole different level than, you know, we just are kind of getting caught up with the winds of adversity. And because Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that's a different kind of thing. We also suffer demonic attack. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he wants to devour the body of Christ more than anybody else. So that kind of suffering needs to be taken in hand and say no in the name of Jesus. So I'm just making a few dividing lines as we go through here so you understand what I'm talking about. And also for us to ask for discernment, God, is this just something I'm walking through? Is this a demonic attack? A lot of Christians endure demonic attack, and I love how Mike Bickle describes it. He goes, Satan comes to our door and says, I have a present for you. And you open it up, and it's a box of snakes. And we go, well, Lord, thank you for this time of trial and suffering. And he's like, no, I didn't send those. Rebuke them. Get them out of your house. That's the authority that you have in the name of Jesus. That's the authority that I've given you on the cross. Why go to the cross, the brutality of the cross, if we're not going to have access to it? We talked about that last week, so I won't go into it too much. By the cross, Jesus came into the garden of humanity and is fellowshipping with us all the time. So the bride says in verse 2, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling. This is Jesus talking. My dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with the dew and my locks with the damp of the night, with the dew of the night. Let's break this down. So the bride in the first part is at rest. She's not asleep. Some interpretations believe that she's again in a place of rebellion, but she's not. She's actually in a place of rest because her heart is awake. In chapter 3, her heart was asleep. She was dull. She's like, yeah, Jesus, I love you, but just go on without me. Here, she's like, I'm at rest in him. Guys, isn't that where we need to be? Isn't that where we need to dwell? In a place of rest in him, no matter what is going on around us. That's the peace that surpasses all understanding. But her spirit is awake. I'm in tune to him. I'm waiting for him to come. I'm listening for him. So she hears him knock, and he says, open my sister, my darling. Again, he's relating to her as a human. My dove, my perfect one, he is declaring who she is. He sees her devotion and that she's perfect. In other words, she's left the place of rebellion and she's walking in obedience. And then my head is drenched with the dew and with the, my locks with the damp of the night. Again, this is a picture of the garden. He has suffered through the night. He's gone through his own trial, and now he's coming to her. He's compassionate and kind, and he understands the trials that we face. Head, in this case, and hair represent authority and leadership, if you want to break down the symbolism. And he's saying, don't you see what I've done for you? Don't you see that I've endured the cross for you? So she answers immediately in verse 3. I've taken off my dress, though. Lord, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? In chapter 2 and 3, she didn't respond immediately. Here, we know she's awake, so she responds immediately. I'll go with you. I'll open the door of my heart. Remember in Revelation, I think it's 3, Jesus stands and knocks at the door of our heart. This is a picture of that. He goes, I'm knocking on the door of your heart. She says, yay, I'll let you in, but let me ask you a question. I don't want to do it in my own humanity. I don't want to do it in my own work. I've taken off my work, my dress, and I've put on your righteousness, which is what we do by the cross. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. So she understands that she is clothed in the garments of Jesus' work at the cross, and I don't want to get dirty again. In other words, if I run out there and join you in ministry, won't I get caught up in compromise again? Won't my feet get dirty? Won't my ministry get scrogged if I go out there with you? But she answers the door anyway. So this is a picture of us taking off our garments and our righteousness and putting on his. You know, it's interesting, at the end of Matthew 22, remember Matthew 22 is the one where the king or says, hey, sends his servants out. Why don't you go out and get all of the guests that I invited to the wedding? And they say, we're busy. We're not coming. And he says, well, go and get these other people. And they say, okay, we'll come. So he gets the people off the highways and the byways, the poor, the downtrodden. They come to the wedding, but one guy walks in and he doesn't have on wedding clothes. And the king says to him, dude, what are you doing here in these clothes? And then he casts him out into outer darkness. We cannot show up to the wedding at the end of the age in our own righteousness. When we're invited in, we have to put on his righteousness. It's not our works, guys. That should be good news. That should take a weight off. I don't have to walk in pure perfection to get into heaven, to ask Jesus have God let me in, excuse me. But I put on his righteousness, and I'm going to stand there and go, yep, Jesus, see, I'm dressed just like him, Father. Come on in. So she's eager not to put on her own righteousness here. That is the heart of one maturing in love. I hope you guys are beginning to see yourselves in some of this. I am convinced that the body of Christ will mature instantly if we begin to recognize and embrace the reality of his righteousness. If we start to understand that it's not our works, it's not our ministry, it's all his. And our definition of who we are comes from him. Not from other people, not our past, not our experiences, not what someone told us when we were kids, even our parents. It's what he says. If we embrace that, how mature would we be almost instantly? Of course, we'd have trials and we'd have to walk it out, and that's hard, right? Let's go to verse 4. So my beloved extended his hand through the opening. He's coming toward her, and my heart was aroused for him. My feelings were aroused for him. So here we see Jesus' hand of grace on the door of her heart. She stirred in love and obedience. You guys, his grace is to allow us to be stirred in love and to grow in righteousness and understanding of who he is. His grace is not to allow us to sleep in every other Sunday morning and feel like we're doing good. Or, you know, we have a couple of prayer times a week. Maybe we read our Bible. Maybe we drop something in. There's no judgment here. I'm not bringing judgment, guys. I'm just saying some of the things that we do that we think are I'm just walking in the grace of God. Well, you know, I shouldn't have looked at that on the internet, but God's grace. No, no, no. God's grace is so that the internet is no temptation to you. God's grace is that your speech is purified. Tony and I were talking yesterday about this particular football player that we don't like. And I said, you know what's weird? Is Jesus loves him. And Tony goes, yeah, you're right. And all of a sudden it changed how we felt about him. He's a young man. He's got young man stuff. He's a young man with a great football talent and prowess, you know. So I understand why he's a little cocky. But when you start going, Jesus loves him, just in those small little things. Man, I can't stand that guy at work. Yeah, Jesus went to the cross for him. Things begin to change. Holy Spirit, show me how you feel about that man. Show me. Man, my wife, man, she drives me nuts. Did you see the checkbook? Numbers written all over the place. I can't make heads or tails about it. Jesus, show me how she's functioning. Show me how you feel about her. How can I help her? How can I support her? That changes then how we feel about ourselves. So Jesus is at the door of her heart with grace so she can obey him. And those little examples are ways that we can begin to obey him. Obeying him isn't just the big call, like quit your job and move to Guatemala, like Chris Schaaf, God love him. It's, can you love your wife? Can you love your husband? Can you obey your parents? Can you say you're sorry to your sibling? Can you start there? My grace is sufficient for you. Then I might ask you to go into the streets and pray for the sick. So she goes, I arose in verse 5. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh. She has died to herself. My fingers with liquid myrrh. Her heart, her ministry, her fingers are submitted to the will of Jesus. She's died to herself, and she's alive to him. Biggle says this. He calls her to move in this new dimension of intimacy and the fellowship of his suffering by calling her four different names, her sister, which we've seen, sister, dove, and perfect. He's affirming her in love and strengthening her resolve not to draw back. He says, I love you, and I know that you love me. How many of us would love to hear, I know you love me? I love to know that Jesus knows that I love him. He's empowered her to go on this new walk with him of intimacy and the fellowship of his sufferings. She says in verse 6, I've opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. So this is where the new test begins. It's a more intense trial. She lost him in chapter 3 because of her disobedience, which we've said. And here she's obeying to him, but he's gone. She's entered a time of divine silence. He's saying, okay, let's see what you're made of. Let's exercise your heart to see if you can connect with me through the rigors of a new season, and your love will be stronger than ever. Most of us hate the trial. We hate times of divine silence. God, where are you? What are you doing in my life? I mean, have anybody ever prayed that? I have. And so we don't like it because we feel like we're in disobedience or something's wrong or, you know, has he gone on vacation? No, and know that he is always with us. He never, ever, 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 ever leaves us. That's the invisible hand. Remember, let his left hand and his right hand embrace me in chapter 2. It's his invisible hand. He's still with you, but he's just being a little bit silent. But he wants you to know what you're made of. He's like a coach. Come on, you got more. One more rep, one more rep, one more rep. You keep saying that 13 times. One more rep, one more rep. But he's drawing her so that she knows the power of her own heart toward him. When I moved down here, again, I told you how I was like, Lord, what's it going to take for me to get serious about you? So I began a journey of being serious. And then about, that was probably 87. In 1990, a bunch of us decided that we were going to meet in the sanctuary for prayer at 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 days a week. So it was me and Tony and Ted Travers, Stuart Greaves, Jim Mayer came. I can't even remember. Just a bunch of the Florida Tech InterVarsity students came. Various people came. People just would walk in. I swear a couple of angels came one time. I liked one particular angel. She's an African-American woman. I'd never seen her before, but she walks in, and it was my birthday, and I turned 30, and she asked me if I was still in high school. I'm like, you're an angel. She goes, are you going to school? And I'm like, no, I'm going to work. So what was I saying? All right. So it was in that time, I remember one particular morning, we were in prayer, and I went back to the nursing mom's room. So as you don't know, that's the space behind the glass back there. And just was in a time of weeping and weeping and weeping. And I said, Lord, I never want to leave you again. I never want to leave you again. I don't want to take a hiatus like I did in college. I always want to run after you. And I was just, my heart was broken. And it was a time of trial, but it was almost a time of divine silence in where I just had to press in and know I'm never going to leave you. And in that moment, I knew I would never leave him. It would take a huge, 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 huge trial for me. But he was sealing my heart like he's doing with her right here. He was sealing my heart with his divine love so that I would know I want you above everything else. I don't care if I'm comfortable. I don't care. I would tell him, though, I don't want to live with this anxiety. I said, kill me now because I don't want to live this way. And I even think he loved that. I love it. I love it. You're calling me out. You're saying you didn't design me to live this way. But it was in that trial that I ran into him and discovered all facets of him I wouldn't have discovered any other way. So our bride is in this place. She's committed to him in love, and so she goes out searching for him. Verse 7, the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took up my shawl from me. So the leaders in chapter 3 who led her back to Jesus are now striking her and wounding her. What is going on? They take away her shawl or her mantle. They take away her ministry. So Jesus is apparently nowhere around. And she goes back to the church leaders and says, help me find the one I love. And they go, no, you're annoying. In fact, we're going to take away your ministry and we want you to sit on the back row and be quiet for 2 years. But all she wants is to love Jesus and serve the body of Christ with him. She wants to be among the beloved, but they have taken it away from her and they've insulted her and they've thinking they're disciplining her. But really, they're just annoyed by her passion for Jesus. They're convicted by her conviction. And it makes them uncomfortable. So she's in this place of test. But I think what Jesus is doing here when he takes away, when he allows this to happen to her, is he's saying, men do not define you or your ministry, I do. And you don't need a title or a position at a church to run with me wholeheartedly and impact your nation, your world, your people, those around you, your job. Many people go to their work and don't even think about ministry, air quotes. But they come to church, and they want a title, and they want a ministry, and they want recognition. No, no, no. If you can't do it out there, how effective are you going to be in here? You're a believer and a beloved of Jesus everywhere you go. So, get your affirmation from him, not from titles and from church and from, you know, I always laugh that everybody... Well, it used to be when we had four pastors, that everybody's first name was Pastor. Pastor Greg, Pastor Tony, Pastor Gary, Pastor Jim. I'm like, that's so weird. All the guys' names Pastor. So I love the story with Sean Bolts. Some of you know Sean Bolts. He's a pastor, a prophetic guy out in California. Love him. He's a good friend. We've known him for a while. But he said one time this kid came up to him and said, Sean, God has given me a new name. He goes, yeah, what's that? And he goes, Prophet. And he goes, wow, man, are you sure? Because that's a demotion because you were a king and a priest before. And I was like, yeah. I was in the back of the room like, preach it. And then he goes, prophet is a function. It's like a refrigerator. It's like, so after that I would go, just call me Refrigerator Rachel. Because trying to make that picture, nobody calls me Worship Leader Rachel Houck. I hope not. Because I don't want to be defined by that. I want to be defined as beloved. I'm a queen. I'm a princess, right? Right? And so this is part of our journey, is when God is getting our focus completely off of men and completely onto him. So she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem and she says, "Oh, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him I am lovesick." So now she's going to the immature believers, those that haven't been running hard after him. Remember, they're the ones always saying, "Hey, tell us about the one you love," or, "Hey, rightly do they love you, those who love you." They're always this kind of a chorus supporting whatever she does. And now she's running to them like a baby Christian and going, "Pray with me. I just don't know what's going on in my life. I don't know where the Lord is. I don't know what he's saying to me anymore. Can you, I might have lost my salvation. I don't have, am I in disobedience? I don't know." And so she's going to those younger believers for support because she's so lovesick, and we'll talk about that, what lovesick means in a second, that she wants anyone and everyone to help her along the journey. So one time when I was on the road and still kind of I would have these moments where I just felt like alone in a crowd. I would deal with a little bit of anxiety. I remember I was just praying to the Lord, and I had the TV on, and I had it on a Christian television station, and they're like, "Call this number for prayer." So I called that number for prayer because I was in that place like, "Somebody pray for me. I don't want to live this way." It was just like anyone and everyone. I don't care. I never called in a Christian television station before, and I haven't since. But I was just in that place where I'm like, "Pray for me." And I don't know where I was, some city by myself working. So, but when we're desperate for him, we'll go to anyone who we think knows who he is or where he is. Now, being lovesick, we know that Christ dwells within us. I want to be clear about that. We have the Holy Spirit within us. But this lovesickness, this pain that she feels, is I want fellowship with him, and I don't want anything in my life that hinders my love for him. So if you want to think about where you are, how do I apply this to my life? Is there something in your life that hinders your love for him? Something in your life that hinders your love for him. That's what we want to be removed of. David was one who had a huge call, but then he spent like 15, I don't know how many years, running from Saul. He was persecuted by Saul. When David was anointed king, and Saul was king, and then God actually sends David to Saul's house. He ministers to Saul. Saul is afflicted by a demonic presence, but David's worship causes it to lift. But yet then Saul throws a spear at him. He goes on the run. That's the season where David began to know who he was, not only with God, but as a king. And then there's Joseph, little Joseph, the favorite son of Abraham. He gets sold into slavery, and then he gets in prison for 15 years for something he didn't do. I love this verse, Psalm 105, 17 to 19. And Joseph was sold as a slave, and they afflicted his feet with fetters, and he was laid in irons until that time his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. In our times of trial, we submit to the word. David was being reformed and refined. Yes, he was called to be a leader. Yes, stars and moons would bow down to him. But until that time, he was tested by that very word. Beloved, we have word after word after word in Scripture. Cling to it, even when it feels like this is not what's going on in our lives. So the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 9 say, "What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved, thus we adjure you?" In other words, we want to know this man that you're so passionately pursuing. Her passion sparks a curiosity in younger believers. Why do you love him so much? Tell us about him. We don't see what you see. So the bride then explodes with admiration and passion for Jesus, describing the beauty and the majesty of him. Verse 10, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000s. He's superior to all other gods. There is no one, literally no one like him." He is not a passion or a hobby. He's our obsession. Verse 11, "His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates, and black as ravens." The head speaks of the Lord's sovereign leadership over us. His locks are his dedication to God and to his church. It also speaks of his pureness and his divinity. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His eyes, this is the Lord's intimate knowledge and wisdom and understanding. This is who he is, see into his own soul. And he is pure. The milk represents his purity. He's at peace in that stream. He is a God of peace. He is what? The Prince of Peace. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, bangs of sweet scented herbs. His lips are like lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. He's pure. His cheeks represent his diverse emotional makeup. His lips are the pureness of God's word, of who he is. Jesus is the word made flesh. Verse 14, his hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved with ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His hands represent his own divine activity. She sees his divine activity in her life. Can you see his divine activity in your life? Can you see pure eyes looking at you, gazing at you, pure in love, unfettered, uncompromising? His body is the Lord's tender compassion. Verse 15, his legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as cedars. His legs represent the Lord's walk and the administration of his purposes. Ephesians 1 talks about the Lord's kindness towards us with administration. There's a plan. There's a purpose. This isn't all hairy-carry just happening at will, even though it feels like it at times. Lebanon, I love this. It speaks of his humanity, that forever he is human. He is both God and man forever. A human sit next to God the Father making intercession for us right now. He is strong and fragrant. The cedars represent his strength and his fragrance. Do you get a sense that he's amazing and beautiful? If you wonder sometimes, I'll be like, God, I don't understand your beauty. I need to go back to Song of Solomon 5 and read this and pray it and ask for understanding even more. Verse 16, his mouth is full of sweetness and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is the one. His mouth is the Lord's intimate relationship with his people, those who draw near to him. He is altogether lovely. The Lord is outstanding in beauty, which we've just read. Friends, he is our friend. He is wholly desirable. He is better than anything that you could pursue. Any lust, any achievement, any accomplishment, any temporary passing pleasure of this world will fade in the light of his glory. Imagine standing before something in which the light of heaven is reflecting through those eyes, reflecting through those sapphires, reflecting off of those alabaster legs. Imagine standing before him with all the glory of God bouncing off of him. You will fall on your face and go, there is none like you. Anything in this world, any passing pleasure, set aside and pursue this man. Oh. Chapter 6. Well, the daughters of Jerusalem went in on the action. They're like, well, where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? So they're starting to recognize she's beautiful because she's reflecting the beauty of her lover. She's reflecting the beauty of Jesus, and well, you look pretty good. I mean, how many of you have had people say to you, you're different. Well, you're really beautiful, like something about you. Maybe they say beautiful to men, but just have a cool countenance. They don't know why. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So they're recognizing that she's beautiful. I think the daughters of Jerusalem are kind of, they're not immature new believers, but they're kind of like compromising, moderate believers. They serve on a couple of committees at church. They tithe. They say a prayer at Christmas, you know, and they say something to their family once in a while about it. But they're kind of like, you know, hey, you know, we don't want to be over there with these sinners and these compromising ones, but yeah, we're not quite sure we want to. You're a little radical girl. I don't know. I mean, you know, do you really say that stuff at work? Because I think you're not allowed to do that. But they're curious about her passion because their own hearts are dull. And when you put it up against something that's bright and shiny, you recognize your own dullness. It says, well, where is he gone? Where can we go seek him with you? So they're answering her, and they say, we saw you in your trial, and you still loved him. How many of us have had that moment where family or friends go, wow, you're at such peace. Look what just went on in your life. What's going on? Or other believers might wonder why you're not mad and bitter over losing your house and all your finances or losing your church or whatever. And you're going, man, I'm just running with Jesus. He's got this. So the question to us is, are we provoking others to want more of Jesus? Do we live in such a way, such a wholehearted abandonedness that others want what we have? But the converse side is others will not want what we have and will make sure that we are not allowed to talk about it. Let's make sure that we don't live in a compromising way either, so that others can live compromising and dull. So Jesus now breaks his silence in chapter 6, verse 2, and he responds to her responding to him. I see her coming after me. I see you, Chantel, running after me. I see you, Gary, enduring in the night. I see you coming after me. I see you, Brenda, praying and getting the inheritance of your forefathers and foremothers. I see you coming after me. I see how you've endured. I am undone. So he cries out to her, my beloved, let's go on down to verse 4. You're beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, and as lovely as Jerusalem. You're awesome as an army with banners. Tirzah is the capital city of northern Israel at that time. And Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, the southern part, but we know now the capital, will be the capital of Israel one day. And it has spiritual and political implications. He's telling her that she's above all these things. As awesome as an army with banners. In the ancient world, when a victorious army returned from battle, they displayed their banners in a military procession. Here, the bride has defeated her greatest enemy herself, her own insecurities, her own fears and doubts. And he says, you have come up awesome as an army with banner. I see you victorious. You endured when I wasn't speaking, and you loved me anyway. And in fact, you went to others, and you caused them to love me as well. So now he says, turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Mike Bickle says this, what overcomes the king's heart, what overcomes Jesus' heart, the greatness of the stars, the oceans, the mountains, the moons? No. He is conquered by our love when we are true to him, as we love and trust his leadership, especially in times of testing and difficulty. He is undone. Yeah, I know you just got a bad diagnosis, but you loved me anyway. My heart is undone. He says, you've conquered me. There is nothing, there's no demon in hell, there's no spiritual force in the world that can conquer Jesus. The only thing that he allows to conquer him is our pure love and our devotion. That's amazing. That's amazing. That's how much he loves us. How many husbands will be like, I'll just do whatever you want, wife, because I love you so much. You know, guys get a bad rap. But husbands love their wives, and a lot of times, just like, babe, I love you, I'll just do what you want. This is a picture of Jesus right here. You can have the remote, babe, I love you. We know that's true surrender. Just let me have the remote. It's amazing to know that we move him, and our love is weak. It's amazing. Let me do this last sentence here. The movements of our heart are so important to God that they're recorded in his books. Malachi 3:16, there's a book of remembrance, says, and then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, and on that day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked and between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. He writes down what you say. That's amazing. So every time you guys are just blessing on Jesus among each other and you say, oh man, praise God, he met my financial need. Praise God, my son was healed. Praise God, I got a promotion. He is jotting that stuff down. I don't know how it's going to look at the end of the age, but I can't wait. And I hope that he doesn't jot down all the bad things I say because I repent of those. So let's just wipe those off the books. Oh, yeah, you also said this, Rachel. Oh, did I really? All right. Verse 6, your teeth are like a flock of ewes. Jesus is still admonishing the bride. We have come up from their washing, and all which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young. Your temples are like slices of pomegranates behind your veil. Here, her hair speaks of her dedication to God, almost like a Nazarite vow. She's devoted to him. And Mount Gilead was a beautiful place where the goats were fed abundantly. The bride's dedication is the result of being well fed on the word of God. Be well fed on the word of God. The teeth speak of her maturity and having the ability to chew the solid word, solid food of the word. And she, I also think it speaks of wisdom. We like that. We joked about that before. She has all of her teeth. Not one of them is missing. So no gaps. Verse 8. There are 60 queens and concubines and maidens without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Verse 9. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, they praised her, saying. Well, in Solomon's day, a king's court included his harem, which compromised of women of various ranks. So his earthly court here, his queens, his concubines, and the maidens without number, or the virgins, represents, it's kind of a picture of Jesus' heavenly court, which would be seraphim and cherubim and archangels. Jesus' bride, we, have more honor than all of the heavenly court. We are his partner. This song is also inviting us into partnership. The invitation into the fellowship of his sufferings is an invitation to partner with him for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is surrounded by a host of glorious beings with various ranks, but we, his bride, surpass them all. So you guys, I'll let you guys do, you can do some of your own work on the 60 queens and concubines, but queens were legally part of the family. Concubines, sort of, yeah, lower rank, and then the virgins without number were just kind of servants. They had a place to eat and sleep, but they weren't legally a part of the family yet. So I love this part of the verse. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. You know how I always say you're his favorite one? That's your verse right there. Some scriptures say she's unique. Her mother's only child. Well, we know she has brothers, and in chapter 8, we're going to learn she has a sister. But Jesus, in his ability, can look at you and go, you are unique. You are the favorite one. There is no one like you. There's no one like, no one has your DNA. You are uniquely created. You are unrivaled. And then the Holy Spirit breaks in verse 10. It says, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? He is asking us to look. The Holy Spirit is saying, look at this one. She's beautiful and amazing. I think at the end of the age, the Holy Spirit will be going, look, look at this one. Look at this pure and spotless bride. Look at this church under the perfect leadership of Jesus. Look at what she's doing. Look at how she's serving. Look how beautiful she is. He's saying it now. Why can't he say it about Church on the Rock? Look at Church on the Rock. They're beautiful. They love you over there. There are a whole bunch of lilies in there. They're going hard after me. She grows like the dawn. Yes, like the dawn's coming up. So the bride's ministry or looks or shines like the morning. She's beautiful as the moon. Her ministry shines forth beautiful, reflecting the sun, S-O-N. Because the sun, moon doesn't have its own light. It only can reflect the sun. How amazing that God would set up a picture in the heavenlies for us to know what it looks like to reflect the sun. Verse 11. So I went down to the orchard of the nut trees, to the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. The bride goes out right now to check on the younger, immature, but growing believers. I personally think the term nut tree is kind of fitting right here. She goes down to check on the nutty ones, the ones who just got saved and want to go out and pray for people in the streets, which is great. But yeah, they're probably a little bit difficult. They're down in the valley. They haven't matured yet. They haven't gone up to the mountain. They don't really know Jesus well. You know, you're trying to drag them in, but yet they're going and partying at night. They're a little wacky. But she's gone down there to check on them to see how they're doing. She loves them. Guess what? She doesn't need a ministry in the church, does she? She can have a ministry in her home. She can invite people from work, the nutty new believers at church. Hey, y'all want to come over to a Bible study? Will there be pizza? Yes, then we'll be there. I'm convinced that pizza will bring world peace. How to grow a church, have pizza party. No, I'm kidding. She can serve now, though, without burnout. She chose to go down there without needing their approval. She doesn't need the approval of the leaders. She's still under leadership. We always stay under authority, guys. We always stay under leadership. But you come to Pastor Tony, you come to Tony and you say, hey, I really want to have a house church in my neighborhood and invite my neighbors. And Tony says, do it. Do it. All right, great. You don't need a title to work for Jesus. You have a title, king and priest, queen and priest. Is there anything more? No, go do it. Verse 12, before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. This is a great verse to kind of break down because she's not being arrogant here. It sounds like she's being arrogant, but she's surprised by her own love and devotion to God's people after he's broken his silence and declared her virtues and how beautiful she is. She loves working with the nut trees. Hey, we could have a ministry, the nut tree ministry. And new believers come in and say, you need to sign up for the nut tree ministry. Well, I don't think so. I'll go somewhere else now. But she loves the immature believers. And so when she says she set her soul over them like a king's chariot, she's found a strong desire to serve God's people. It moved swiftly within her. A king's chariot was very quick, very fast. And she's surprised by this immediate explosion of love that she has for the younger immature believers. Okay, finally in verse 13, the daughters of Jerusalem, they're saying, oh, come back, O Shulamite, come back that we may gaze at you. And then another voice is saying, why should we gaze at you, Shulamite, as at the dance of two companies? All right, the first response is that daughters of Jerusalem, again, I think these are kind of nominal believers. So we got the nut tree guys down here, and they're like trying to find out Jesus. They're trying to learn how to read their Bible. Do I start in Genesis? Where do I read? I read Genesis and I wanted to quit. You know, so we've got those people. We can put Rachel Carroll in charge of them because she's good with that. But then we have the daughters of Jerusalem, kind of the nominal believers. They go to all the conferences. They download all the music. They listen. Oh, did you hear the latest Bethel album? Da 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 da. But who do they want to gaze at? Her. They haven't learned to lift their gaze yet and gaze at him. But if we can start by gazing at someone who's passionate and reflecting him, that's a start. But they want to learn from her. That's a start. Hopefully, they'll go with her on her journey up the steep pathway to the cleft of the rock and learn to gaze at Jesus. Our solution to our problems and suffering is not men. It is Jesus. He has your solution. But the second response is sarcastic. Why should we gaze at you, Shulamite, as at the dance of two companies? These are those leaders who don't like that she's so passionate. They're convicted by her presence. What? She doesn't have anything on us. In fact, we're going to take away our ministry. Ha! In fact, we're not going to let you sit on the front row anymore. You got to sit on the back row. In fact, we're going to call you in the office and tell you to settle down. There are people, though, by their passion and conviction, have been kicked out of their churches because they didn't want to follow tradition or theology anymore because it didn't line up with Scripture. And they had their ministry, their mantle taken away from them. They said, I'm going to run after you, Jesus. And if you think that Jesus just left them in a wasteland, think again. He's not done with them. He's not done with you. He's not done with me. Even when we're going in that place of wilderness. The dance of two companions, this speaks of the interaction between the two camps or companies that we often see in the church related to the bride's zeal for God. There's a division. We don't want to be zealous. We don't want to look kooky. We don't want to look like the nut trees. Or, yeah, we want to go all for it. We're running hard. Do we feel that tension today in the church? We feel that tension of those who want to run hard and want to hold to a standard of righteousness and those who don't. The challenge that we face is, will we run with him even through the difficult places? Will we join with him in the fellowship of his suffering, first by being his friend and interceding with him and interacting with him and caring about what he cares about? He longs to share that with us. And second, not long loving our lives or our reputation in a way that we don't live and love wholeheartedly. Don't let the foxes in chapter 2 spoil the vine. Can we be a garden enclosed? Can we run after him in this season? I tell you that it's worth it. I want to hear him say to me and to you, you are beautiful, and I see your love and devotion, and I trust you. Amen? Let's stand. Could have the worship team up. Next week, we'll do chapter 7 and 8. I just really encourage you guys to just pray through this book. If you don't know what to pray and you're kind of bored or dull in your prayer time, just open this book and start praying it. Even if you don't understand it, go, Lord, help me understand it. Father, we just ask for a revelation of your son's love in our hearts. We ask for John 17:26, that the love that you have for each other would be in us and among us. Lord, we want to be wholehearted and run after you. We say yes to the fellowship of your suffering, that we will stand and shine for you in the darkest day, but only by your grace we'll be able to do that. Holy Spirit, I just ask you to come into the room. Speak to our hearts and our minds. Holy Spirit, how do you feel about us? Where are we in our journey? We want more of you. I see a picture of a patch of lilies. And in this moment, we're a patch of lilies before him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your peace that guards our heart and mind.